This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
All right, why don't we go ahead and get started? Let me pray for us. And I'll tell you a little bit about myself, the ministry that the Lord has given me, and how I arrived at the workshops for today. So let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we are so grateful for the incredible food that you have been giving us today in these three sessions. Thank you for these men and the way you have gifted their minds and the way you've given them communication ability. Lord, we are so humbled as you have fed us today, and we are thankful for this wonderful feast. And Lord, there's so much more to come, and we ask that you would give our minds strength to comprehend. Lord, give our hearts the ability to rejoice in what we're hearing. Use this information to shape us, to shape our thinking, and to shape our living. Lord, as we come together for this session, we recognize that we need help from your Spirit. I need help to communicate carefully and thoughtfully and accurately, and then we all need help as we process what we hear. Lord, may we be like the Bereans. May we consider well what we're hearing in light of the Scripture. And we just ask that what we experience today, what I say, and what we all hear would be profitable to us and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my name is Sam Horn. I began my public ministry in the Word in 1986, and so I have been doing this now for the better part of 38 years. I'm very thankful for the Lord's goodness and faithfulness to me. My ministry has sort of been like on two parallel tracks. People ask me, so describe your ministry over the years, and I said, well, think about a railroad track. You've got two tracks, and the train goes down on each side of those tracks. And my two tracks have been higher ed, higher Christian ed, so Christian universities, Christian seminaries, and then the pulpit preaching ministry at a local church. And so those two have gone parallel for almost 38 years, and I'm so grateful for the Lord's good care for our family. I was supposed to be here last year. And about a week before the conference, I was out riding my bike with my wife, and I had a little tumble. Anybody ever fall off a bike? You know? Most people fall off their bike when they're kids. I fell off my bike last year. Kind of went over the handlebars, landed flat on my back, did a spectacular backflip. I mean, it was sort of world class. And was not injured. Nothing broke. Nothing other than my pride. Some guy was driving by, you know, riding his bike by, just kind of laughed at me, sprawled out there. Well, the next day I began internal hemorrhaging, and so I ended up, long story short, going in for an examination, and they discovered a very large tumor right here in the upper part of my colon. So when I woke up, my surgeon said to me, hey, you've got colon cancer. Oh. And I was stunned. And so I obviously had to go in and immediately have surgery, had a colon resection. And so I just finished the 1 year mark. And so I had a whole batter of tests a week ago and so far cancer free. So grateful to the Lord for that. But the reason I bring that story up is not just to tell you why I wasn't here last year during this conference. The week before I fell off my bike, I began a series in the book of Daniel. And so Daniel has been my companion for the last year. We as a church finished our study in the book of Daniel last Sunday. So for almost an entire year now, it wasn't a whole year of preaching through Daniel because I was out for about 12 weeks recuperating, and then our church went through a big merge with another church in January, so there was another 2 months that we weren't in it, and then of course we had Easter and some other things. So it ended up being 22 sermons on the book of Daniel. So I've been hanging out in Babylon with Daniel for a year. And I, it has been one of the most amazing books for me. I've been preaching, as I said, since 1986, and the Lord has just really used this book in my life. And so today and in my session tomorrow, I want to do two things. I want to talk to you because this is a conference on dispensationalism. So when Dr. Burggraf called me and said, hey, can you come? And he gave me a lot of different options, and I kind of gave him some ideas, and he seized on this one. He said, well, talk to us about Daniel. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about the value of the book of Daniel in our lives today, because what Daniel faced in Babylon is what we're facing today, what you and I face individually, what we face, the kind of decisions we have to make about life, how do we navigate wisely in a culture that is increasingly becoming like Babylon was, the anti-godness of it, the arrogance of it, the, I mean, just sort of name every kind of thing you want to name that was in Babylon, and you can find an expression of it in our own culture today. So how did Daniel navigate wisely? It's stunning to me how God used this man in a very difficult and pagan culture. And so I wanted to figure out how to help our congregation do that. So one of the early things I did, there was an early message in which I went right to chapter 9. You don't start typically a series in chapter 9, but I did. And because in chapter 9, we have an extended prayer that Daniel prays. And as I prepared for the series, I began to realize I am not going to be able to figure this book out apart from the Spirit of God helping. And so prayer became a really big component of this. And so we started with the prayer that Daniel prayed in chapter 9. And then we talked about Daniel the man. What do we know about Daniel the man? And one of the things we know about Daniel the man that is so surprising to us is that he was far more than just a prophet. He was a wise man. And I don't mean just like he was smart. I mean, he was in the biblical and in the Babylonian category of wise men. He was a formal, that was his formal post in Babylon. He was, the word you and I would use in the Bible for that is the word magi. Can you think of magi in the Bible? You find them in the book of Exodus. Where do you find, I was going to go to Matthew, but where I was shocked to find them was in Exodus. Can you think of the Magi in Exodus? They are Pharaoh's counselors, right? They are the Magi. And then again, in Babylonian court, the Babylonian court life, you have another group of Magi. And then you have Magi coming from the east, and they are the very first people to fall and worship Messiah Jesus. And, you know, immediately little lights went off in my head. You know, he was going to be a blessing for the nations, and here are the nations coming to him. And I thought to myself, how in the world did they know anything about a star? And how do they know anything about this king that would be born to Israel? And I thought to myself, I wonder if they read Daniel's writings. And so there's conjecture that went on in here, but I wanted to talk about Daniel the man. And then the third message in the series is really the subject of our talk today, and that is, and it's not a sermon today, but it's the subject of our talk, and that is, what is the book of Daniel, and how do we navigate that? And so you can see I started off by sort of laying out a theme for the book, and so my theme for the book of Daniel is this line, God rules, and his kingdom matters more. And by the time we got to the end of the series, we found out that it doesn't just matter more, it matters most. And so that's kind of where we went with the series. And so open up to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. And let me just kind of by way of sort of laying this out for us. You know, when you take a trip, there are two kinds of trips that I've been on. So I grew up in Texas. I grew up in South Texas. I grew up in the very, very bottom part of South Texas. I grew up 80 miles from the very last city at the bottom of Texas. If you go to the very bottom of Texas, to the very tip, sort of to the dregs of Texas, if you will, it's the city of Brownsville. And if you come up about 80 miles along the river there, the Rio Grande River, there is a town called McAllen. My dad ran a hospital there, so I grew up in McAllen, Texas. It is a long way to anywhere from McAllen, Texas. So think about taking a trip down there. So if you take a trip from, let's say you take a trip down there from Vegas or from Phoenix, it is 1,500 miles. And once you get into Texas, there is nothing. You are driving. And your goal is to get there. You're trying to, if you see a gas station, you gas up. Every once in a while, you stop to get something to eat. But your goal is to get there, all right? So that's the kind of a trip. That's one kind of a trip. Then there's another kind of a trip. Let's say that I live in Greenville, South Carolina, and I want to go to New York, or I want to go to Washington, D.C. There's a lot of things to see along the way. In fact, there's so many things you can get easily distracted. What kind of a trip do you think the book of Daniel is? It's the second one. There is a ton of stuff to get distracted on in the book of Daniel. And so helping our people understand the framework of the book so that we could sort of locate ourselves was very, very important. And so one of the things I think that was really, really helpful was to get a roadmap through the book. And so looking at Daniel in this way, we're going to be talking about the future. There are things in the book. Let me put it this way. When you get to the second half of the book, everything in the second half of the book was future for Daniel. A good bit of the future for Daniel is history for us. But there's still pieces of it that are future for us. Do you see what I'm saying? And so looking at that future, the way Daniel looked at the future, is going to help us navigate the present. How did what God told Daniel about the future help him navigate the present? Because all of it was future for Daniel. How does looking at the parts of it that are future for us, when we stand in the same spot Daniel stood in a Babylon of our own, how does that help us to navigate the present? And so I was trying to help our people come to grips with this book isn't just there to sort of tickle our fancy. This book is there to actually help us learn how to live in our present. So the first thing we needed was, so there are sort of four parts to this, our conversation today, and sort of four landmarks, if you will, if we're going to use our roadmap analogy. What are the sort of the four big landmarks? And the first big landmark we needed to talk about was the nature of the book. What kind of a book do we have? What is this book that God has given us that make up 12 chapters? And so what do we know about the book? Well, there's some debate about when it was written, but typically most conservative evangelical scholars are going to date the book somewhere after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, shortly after the beginning of the Persian Empire. We know when the Babylonian Empire fell. Historically, we have a date for that, 539 BC. So we know that the book was written then or a little bit later than then, sometime maybe. We have some dates in the book. So if you go to the chapter 7, you have the first year of Belshazzar. We know when that was. That's in the Babylonian era. In chapter 8, that's 2 years later, third year of Belshazzar. But if you go all the way to chapter 9, you have the first year of Darius. And depending on who you think he is, you're in the Persian Empire. You're 539 BC at that point. And then if you keep going to chapter 10, you know that Daniel was alive and writing in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. So that's why I say 539 or potentially a little bit later. And so that's the time frame of the book. Daniel is writing this from Babylon. As a historical record, it is amazingly accurate. When you go to, I discovered something preaching through the book of Daniel. The hardest passage in Daniel to interpret is the last part of Daniel 9. What are we going to do with the 70 years, or the 70 weeks rather, and all of that's, that was the hardest part to understand and to interpret. The hardest chapter to preach was chapter 11. Because you got all of this back and forth between the kings of the north and the kings of the south, and we actually know historically who those people are now. That was future for Daniel. It's history for us. And you can go to the Ptolemaic Wars, the wars between the kings of Syria and the kings of Egypt, and there are specific things. For example, there's a tax collector mentioned in Daniel 11, and we know his name. We know who he is. There are two women who were given sort of as in marriage as a political means to gain advantage. We know who these two women are. We know exactly who Antiochus Epiphanes IV was. We know who the Roman general who came on the ships of Kittim and drew a circle around him with his staff and said, before you go out of that circle, you've got to give me an answer about going back to your country and leaving our ally Egypt alone. We know all about that. That's all in chapter 11. So that chapter, trying to preach all of that to people on Sunday morning who weren't there for a history lesson, was very, very challenging. And it was challenging to try to understand. But as history, it is amazingly accurate. In terms of theology, it is incredibly important. And in terms of personal testimony, there are some amazing things in here. For example, we have the verbal, inspired, written testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. And it is stunning. What God did to that man is stunning, and how he responded at the end to God. I personally believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Now, you may not share that, but I actually believe that. That's an opinion that I have, that I came to as I came through the book. And we have his testimony, verbal testimony, written in chapter 4. That doesn't exist anywhere else in the world. So the testimony of Daniel and the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, amazing, just amazing. So as we kind of look at this book, you know, look at this first landmark, what is the nature of the book? And so let me give you three ideas about this book that I think are important. Well, first of all, it is a book of prophecy, right? There are amazing prophecies that Daniel received in dreams and in visions. Sometimes the dreams came to him, or the visions came to him. And then, of course, there are two dreams he interprets for Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. But these prophecies that Daniel receives are intended to inform and assure a particular group of people about their future. And the particular group of people that are in view are who? Israel. In Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel's trying to figure out all that he's seeing and all that he's hearing, there's an angelic messenger who says to Daniel, Daniel, I've been sent to tell you that all of this has been ordained for your people. So at the heart of the book of Daniel is a people group who are under the discipline of God, and that is the nation of Israel. All of the other nations that are mentioned in the book have something to do with that nation. And so the book of Daniel contains prophecies that are intended to inform, to assure, to correct, and to strengthen God's people about future times. One of the very interesting things, Daniel writes in about 539 BC, and in 175 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes comes up, and he does all of the atrocities that Daniel predicted all of these hundreds of years earlier. And we know about those atrocities because there was a group of people all the way over here. Daniel is way back in the rearview mirror now. Here's Antiochus Epiphanes. He's doing everything Daniel said he would do. And there's a group of people writing down what they're observing, and they're called the Maccabees. You heard about the Maccabees? They wrote two books, First and Second Maccabees. So I actually went and read those books. when I was preaching through Daniel, and they tell us exactly what was going on. They're not inspired books, but they are a historical record of what happened to God's people during that time. And it's interesting, consistently, when those men, those leaders go to strengthen God's people, they refer back to Daniel. So the book of Daniel actually was written, and it was used hundreds of years later to strengthen God's people in a time of great trial and great tribulation. So this book is a book of prophecies that is intended to inform, to assure, and to strengthen God's people. So let me give you another way of looking at the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel also functions as apocalyptic literature. Now, not all of it functions that way, but there are pieces of the book that are larger than life. When we talk about apocalyptic literature, we are talking about, it is a literary genre that is intended to present true things in larger than life ways so that you begin to understand the intensity of what is about to come. So let me give an example of this. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in chapter 2. You remember the dream? He dreams, he's not remembering it, so Daniel has to come and interpret it. And it's the dream of an image. And the image has a head of gold, a chest of silver, a middle of bronze, and two legs and toes of iron and clay together. And we know what those are because Daniel tells us. They're kingdoms, and they're described as metals of descending value and increasing hardness, correct? When Daniel gets the vision in chapter 7, it's the same thing, but this time he's not seeing a statue made of metal, he's seeing animals. The first kingdom is a lion, right? The second kingdom is a great bear. The third kingdom is a winged leopard with four heads. And the final kingdom is a great dragon with 10 horns, right? And these animals are not tame. These animals are not friendly. These animals are hostile. They're ravaging. And so this is an example of apocalyptic literature. He's talking about the same literal nature. So don't imagine that when you hear somebody like me say Daniel has apocalyptic sections, that we're saying they're not literal. They're being described a certain way because Daniel wants his readers to know these kingdoms are not friendly to you. They have an intent to you. There's something they're wanting to do, and it's not good. And so you say, well, what about the Persian kingdom? I thought that the Persian kingdom was going to send him home, and Cyrus did so many good things. But don't forget that in the Persian kingdom, a few hundred years later, you have a man named Haman. And Haman does what? He tries to exterminate the entire race. And so Daniel is sort of presenting this apocalyptically to God's people. So you have prophecy, you have apocalyptic, but the main way in which the book of Daniel functions is this. It is a wisdom book. It is a wisdom book. Daniel is the representative of an entire wisdom system. Don't think of wisdom in the way we commonly think about it. So I need wisdom. My son called me today and he's trying to figure out something and he wants advice and I'm like, I don't know what to tell him. Honey, give me a little bit. Let me talk to your mom. And I'm like buying time. I'm like, I'm not, what are we gonna do here? You parents know all about this. We have little strategies too. And what I need is wisdom. I need to figure out how to answer this kid who wants to get in my wallet. Because when your adult kids call you, they want wisdom. What they really mean is, Dad, I need bucks. I need bucks. So okay. As a dad, you're like, okay, your mom and I are going to help you. And now I got to go figure out how to tell my wife we're going to help. So I really need wisdom, right? That's not what Daniel is. Okay, Daniel is. If you stop and think about it, Daniel is a book that is describing two different sets of wisdom. James is going to call it wisdom from above and wisdom from below. And in the book of Daniel, and really throughout the entire Old Testament, all the nations had a wisdom. And they operated according to the wisdom. Their wisdom gave them sort of the roadmap for life. How did we get here? Well, this God did this, or that God did this, or how do we navigate life? Well, it depends on who your gods are. But you got to figure out how to keep the gods happy. And if the gods aren't happy, then you got to figure out what makes them happy. And then you got to figure out what appeases them. And then you got to do that thing. And then you got to hope that they're listening and they're awake. And so pretty much there was a whole wisdom system that the nations of the world operated by, including Babylon. And behind all of that wisdom, James tells us, wisdom from below, wisdom that is earthy, is devilish. It's demonic. Behind all of this wisdom is a very ancient enemy of God who has captured the world in idolatry, right? And in the middle of all of this mess, there is a wisdom that comes down from above. Moses gave it to Israel in the form of a Torah. And so all of a sudden in Babylon, you have an individual who represents that wisdom. And everybody recognizes it. Everybody in the book recognizes it. I mean, let me give you some examples of this. Nebuchadnezzar comes to recognize that Daniel has a unique wisdom that's different from everybody else in his kingdom. In Daniel chapter 1, verses 17 through 20, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in what? All visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, all of them. And after he did his royal examination of all of them, none was found like these four. And their Hebrew names are given: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And it's not accidental that their Hebrew names are used in this text. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magi and all the enchanters that were in his kingdom. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, who is Belshazzar's mother in chapter 5, is going to give the same testimony many decades later. And so listen to her words in Daniel chapter 5, verse 10. The queen, this is Belshazzar now, right? He's panicking because of this hand. The queen, because of the words of the king, came into the banquet hall and said, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the day of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him." I mean, everybody in the kingdom knew that this man had access to a wisdom that nobody else had in the book. And so that's the first landmark. If you're going to understand Daniel, before you think about it as a book of prophecy, and before you evaluate it as a book of apocalyptic imagery, it is a wisdom book. It is the application and the demonstration of the Torah of God in Babylon. How do I navigate life? It's interesting to me that Daniel, as he navigated Babylon, he only refused to do 3 things. I mean, stop and think about it. He refused to eat meat that had been offered to an idol. The king's meat came from the king's temples. So he refused to eat food that was offered to an idol. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down and worship a graven image in chapter 3. And then in chapter 6, Daniel refused to pray to anybody except God, right? Where did he learn that? How did he know that those were the things to say no to and everything else he could do according to what Jeremiah said? Jeremiah said, "Daniel, when you get to Babylon, settle down, build houses, take wives, have children, give your children wives, have grandchildren, and pray for the what? the well-being of the city. What city? The city of Babylon. So there was wisdom that God gave in the Torah. There was wisdom that God gave through the words of Jeremiah. What was Daniel studying in chapter 9? At the end, he's studying the writing of Jeremiah. So Daniel's access to wisdom came from the illumination God gave him about the Torah, about the revelation God had given. You see the application to our lives? How are we going to navigate Babylon today? We're going to navigate it the same way Daniel did. We're going to need to go to the wisdom from above and apply it to our lives. So that's landmark number one. Landmark number two is actually the purpose of the book. Why do we have this book? And so Daniel's going to answer that in chapter 10 because he's going to need it, right? So he sees all of this incredible future for his people, and most of it is going to be incredible suffering and unbelievable trouble such as never has been in the time of the nation. And Daniel is rendered without strength. And in chapter 10, verse 19, God sends an angelic messenger to Daniel, and I want you to listen to what he says to Daniel. This is Daniel 10:19. He says, "O man, greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you." So if you read the book of Daniel and you end up fearing and with unbearable disquietness in your heart, then somehow you miss the purpose of the book, right? Fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. So this book is intended by God to give us courage and strength. And as he spoke to me, now Daniel speaks up, as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." So how is it that a book that is designed to strengthen us and encourage us so often divides us? When the elders said to me, because we talk about the preaching, and they said, "Pastor, we think you should preach Romans." And I said, "I'm not sure the Spirit of God's moving in my heart quite that way." They're like, "Well, we want you to preach Romans." I said, "Well, okay, before I preach Romans, can I preach another book?" And they're like, "Yeah." I said, "Well, what book do you think we should do?" And we all landed on Daniel. So I asked them, why Daniel? And as we kind of worked our way through the book together before the series, we came up with some reasons for Daniel that we believed as elders our church needed. But one of the reasons I was a little fearful about Daniel is that there are parts of Daniel that people have very strong opinions about, right? And when you have very strong opinions about a book like Daniel and somebody else sitting in the pew next to you has very different opinions, equally strong, what happens? You can potentially have a lot of disruption in the church. So I played this little video to the church. There's no sound to it. It's in German. So I took the sound down because I don't think anybody knows German. But I want you to just watch a little subtitles. It's a grown woman who gave her dad an iPad. All right. I think the point kind of makes itself. Why did God give us Daniel? And I think sometimes we miss that, and we take this book that was intended by God to do this, and we use it to do all kinds of other things. And so I think the book of Daniel was intended to help us live faithfully and graciously and redemptively and courageously and confidently and expectantly, because these are all the things that God moved in Daniel. I mean, you can actually trace each one of those things I just said, you can trace them in the book.
And so as we learn from Daniel what God is doing in him through what he's seeing and hearing, these are the things God wants for us. He wants us to be faithful to the word, to the Torah. He wants us to be gracious. Daniel is amazingly gracious. Amazingly gracious. The first thing he does when he gets the revelation of the dream is he goes and he has a prayer meeting, and then he gets up from the prayer meeting and he goes to Aspenaz and he says, "Don't kill the wise men." I'm like, "Daniel, this is your shot. This is the perfect opportunity. If you just keep quiet for a second, they're out of the way, you know, because you know, they're the guys that are going to be telling on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3. And maybe not them exactly, but people like them are going to be the guys whispering in Darius's ear in chapter 6 about the whole thing. So you can get rid of the whole lot here." And Daniel says, "Don't." He's amazingly gracious. By the time he comes to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has burned the city of Jerusalem in 586 BC. He has torn the temple down, and he has carried off the rest of Daniel's people into captivity. And then he has a dream. And Daniel says to him, "O king, I wish this dream were for your enemies, but it's for you." This is an amazingly gracious man. And then he gives Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation, and then he says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Could I speak to you frankly? Nebuchadnezzar, could I give you some counsel? You can repent before this happens." This is an amazingly gracious man. I've just been blown away as I've been working through the book to see this graciousness. And it came from a willingness to live redemptively. He was in Babylon to live redemptively. He was an ambassador for a kingdom that mattered more. And by the end of the book, he has recruited none other than King Nebuchadnezzar to be a citizen of that kingdom. I mean, it just blows you away. All right, so that's the second landmark. Third landmark is, okay, how is the book arranged? If I'm gonna figure out how to use the book, how is it arranged? And the book is arranged in a very unusual way. So let me kind of give you the arrangement of the book. The first part of the book, chapter 1, is in Hebrew. This is the way God inspired it. Chapter 2, all the way through chapter 7, is in Aramaic. So what's Aramaic? Aramaic was the trade language of the world of Daniel's day. The Assyrians had been in power for many, many years, and then the Babylonians had been in power. And so the global language of the day, the trade language of the day, was Aramaic. And so here is a whole part of Daniel that is inspired in Aramaic. It wasn't translated into Aramaic. It was actually inspired that way. When God inspired, it's one of the few books in our Bible that's inspired this way. Chapter 1, inspired in Hebrew. Chapter 2 through chapter 7, inspired in Aramaic. And then chapter 8 through chapter 12 is back to Hebrew. So what's going on here? And I want to suggest something to you. I want to suggest that the book of Daniel has wisdom for the nations. There is a wisdom for the nations. And that wisdom is in the first part of the book. And the wisdom God has for the nations is this. And it's repeated throughout the first half of the book. God rules the kingdoms of men. I mean, this is expressly stated in chapter 4, three different times. Nebuchadnezzar, the reason God gave you this dream is because he wants you to know something. He wants you to know that he rules the kingdoms of men. Nebuchadnezzar, by that time, had been incredibly impressed with Daniel's God. And he was entirely happy to give glory to that God as long as that God stayed in heaven. Because he wasn't about to let that God come in and do anything in the kingdom that mattered to him. And that's the whole point of chapter 4. God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, I rule the kingdoms of men, and I give them to anybody I want to give them to. So in Daniel chapter 2, the first thing that Daniel says is, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the king of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar is like, that's great. I knew it. Of course I'm the king of gold. But your kingdom is going to come to an end, and it's going to be replaced by another kingdom. Fast forward, 586 BC, temple is destroyed, right? City is destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar says, build it. Now that vision that told me the God of heaven was going to tear my kingdom down, well, I went and tore his kingdom down, so make the whole image of gold. You can kind of see this going on in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. And so all of a sudden, as you put the dates together, you see this picture emerging, and God is saying to the king of Babylon, I rule over the kingdoms of men. I will give those kingdoms to whoever I want. And in chapter 4, there's this really unusual statement, and one day I will give it to the most lowly of men. Wow. There is a lowly man that God is going to give all of those kingdoms to. And his name is Jesus. And so there is this incredible message to the nations. God rules over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whoever he will. And one day he's going to give them to a humble man. And Psalm 2 says to the nations, kiss the Son before he is angry. So this is the message to the nations. In that period, in that section, you have six stories, right? So in chapter 2, you have the story of a dream. In chapter 7, you have the story of a vision. And they're all about the nations. And those nations, at the end of the day, are all hostile to Daniel and to his people. So you've got these two sort of bookends. In chapter 2, remember, we're talking Aramaic. Chapter 7 is in Aramaic. So you've got a dream and a vision about the nations. In chapter 3, you have the story of three Hebrew men in the kingdom of gold that are preserved by God from the furnace. And in chapter 6, you have the story of a Hebrew who's loyal to God, who's preserved in the kingdom of silver, the Persian kingdom, from the den of lions. And right in the middle are the story of two kings who are humbled. Nebuchadnezzar is humbled unto salvation, and Belshazzar is humbled unto wrath, unto destruction. So do you see how that works? Here is the wisdom of the nations. God can preserve his people. God has a plan for the nations. He can preserve his people, and he's going to humble the proud. He's going to humble some unto salvation, and he's going to humble some unto wrath. And in the middle of all of that, he's going to preserve his people who are faithful, right? The just, the Bible says, shall live by what? By faith. Here are men who lived by faith in God, and they lived when they should have died. So that's the wisdom God has for the nations. When you come to the Hebrew side of it, it's like God gathers his people in, and he says to them, now I have a unique wisdom for you. And that wisdom is going to come in a series of four visions. There's going to be a vision in chapter 7. That's sort of the overarching vision of the whole future from the time of the Empire of Babylon until the eternal kingdom arrives and the Son of Man comes and establishes that kingdom. Then there is in chapter 8... a vision of the first two of those kingdoms, right after Babylon, the kingdom of Persia and the kingdom of Greece. And it is horrific. What happens in that kingdom is stunning. There is this arrogant ruler who comes at the very end of the third kingdom, and he desecrates the temple, he stops the sacrifices, and he does something so abominable that the people are appalled. And Daniel's scratching his head because it's like, wait a second, that's not supposed to be our future. We're supposed to go back. The 70 years are done. And so chapter 9, he gets the third vision, and he's praying and he's confessing his sin just like the Torah told him to do, and just like in the prayer of Solomon when he dedicated the temple centuries earlier. He's doing that in chapter 9, and God says to him through an angel, okay, let me talk to you about your people.
70 weeks of years has been ordained for them. Why? Leviticus 26. Because they have been rebelling. And even when I discipline them, they keep rebelling. I mean, it's kind of amazing what happens. Jeremiah sends a letter over and says to everybody in Babylon, because remember who's in Babylon? Daniel and Ezekiel are both there. Jeremiah is the older prophet. He stays behind in Jerusalem. So you got these three men all living at the same time. And Jeremiah's writing to the people in Babylon saying, settle down, build houses, marry. And how do you think that went? How do you think that there is no way we're settling down here? We're not staying here. We're gonna wait for the right moment. We're going over and grab those temple vessels and we're heading back. And somebody's got to shut that prophet Jeremiah up. And so there are guys in Babylon who write a little letter back to the priests and the leaders in Jerusalem saying, thank you for your letter. It's so kind. Can you shut that guy up? Because he's stirring up stuff. Jeremiah says to them, hey, don't go to Egypt. When Nebuchadnezzar comes, just go with him. That's the path to life. Are you kidding me? What kind of a person are you? We're here to make Israel great again. You know, Mika, what's wrong with you? We got all the Mika stickers on our chariots and stuff. So we ain't going there. And he's like, okay, well, when he comes, whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. And guess where they go? They go to Egypt. And guess who they carry off with them to Egypt? Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, when they get to Egypt, says, okay, everybody get around. I got to talk to you. I got a message to you. And they're like, we're sick of your messages, Jeremiah. You keep talking to us about this and that and the other. Listen to me. When we were worshiping the Queen of Heaven, we had it better. And so guess what, Jeremiah? Our wives are going to start making those cakes again, and we're going to start offering back to the Queen of Heaven because that was better for us. This is God's people. After judgment, you're going, what? And so Daniel, 70 more years of weeks, 70 more weeks of years has been ordained for you, just like I said it would happen in Leviticus 26. And so here's this vision now. And then you have the final vision in chapters 10 through 12. And this time, you've got the vision going all the way to the end until the final Antichrist, the second coming of Jesus, comes to play. And it's like God brings his people in and he says to them, through all of this, I want you to know something. All of this has been ordained. All of this has been decreed to accomplish something. You say, well, what is he going to accomplish? Well, let me show it to you. Go to Daniel chapter 9, because I think this is the heart of the book. Daniel, there's an ordained future for your people. You're going to see a period of time in chapter 8, and just before the coming of Messiah, there's going to be a horrible ruler who's going to get up, and he's going to do abominable things, and he's going to say abominable things. And then Messiah's going to come. And then in chapter 10, all the way to the end, you review that history, but all of a sudden, you're way in the future. And what Daniel didn't know yet, because nobody knew it until Jesus said it the first time, when he was talking to his disciples about his ministry, and then he says, oh, and when I come back, he meant the disciples are like, what? When I return, like, what's he talking about? So for the very first time in the Gospels, you find out something that none of the Old Testament prophets ever imagined, that Messiah's mission would involve two comings. So chapter 8 is a vision that takes you all the way up to the first coming. And chapter 12, end of chapter 11, chapter 12, takes you all the way to the end, to the beginning of the second coming. See what I'm saying? So what is this mission that Messiah is doing? Well, look at verse 24 of chapter 9. 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your city. And here are six things that are going to happen. And they're going to happen to Israel. Your transgression is going to be finished. Your sin is going to be put to an end. Your iniquity is going to be atoned for. everlasting righteousness, the righteousness of the kingdom that we heard about in Daniel 11, or in Isaiah 11, that is going to be brought in. Everything that the prophets have told you and in the visions they've received, all that will be fulfilled. And a most holy place will be anointed. This is what Messiah is going to do. And it's going to come through this extreme time of suffering. Right? If you go back to chapter 12, when Daniel is wondering about all of this, in verse, at the end of verse 7, something, this is all going to go on until something happens. And the thing that will put an end to all of it is the shattering of God's people. All of their self-reliance, all of their will, all of it will be shattered when they see Messiah. That's what we were hearing about earlier in one of our sections. And so the theme of the book is wisdom for the nations, wisdom for Israel, and then there is a wisdom for Daniel. And the wisdom from Daniel is this: go your way and rest. In other words, live your life in Babylon. Lay down in the dust. That's a metaphor for death, for death. And you will be raised in that day, and you will have a place in that kingdom. Live for the kingdom that matters most. And so that's the theme of the arrangement. And then there's the final thing that we talked about, and we'll be done with this, and that is the message of the book. What is this book supposed to look like in our lives, in our day? And so I had this response to Daniel, and it really came this way. Responding to Daniel, the message that God has for us to be modern day Daniels in our day and age, we need to receive this thankfully. You know, we need to read it thoughtfully. We need to understand it prayerfully and apply it personally and live it faithfully and model it graciously. Now this message was preached a year ago. And it has literally taken us a year to walk through Daniel. And I walk back through these things. And that's really kind of what the book of Daniel has done for a congregation, one congregation. So I commend it to you. All right, we got about 4 minutes here. If you have any questions, any thoughts, I meant to give you a little more time on this. Okay, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and lift up his countenance over you, and be gracious to you, and give you peace. All right. God bless you.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.